Thank you so much for your gift. He was only 27 years old. He was a recovering alcoholic when he made his way into the office of the old Franciscan monk. His life is a tragic story. It's a story of waste and wandering, drinking and womanizing. But the lad was raised Roman Catholic, and he did the only thing that he knew he could do was go into that office of that monk that he had some assurance that he would lead him in the right way. He went in with some confidence that the old monk would help him. Normally, when a Franciscan monk hears of such a situation, they would have assured him that Jesus would welcome in the lost sheep and would then pass quickly into the outlining of the canonical process of getting his first marriage annulled on the grounds of emotional and spiritual immaturity, whereupon all the other marriages would also be canonically invalid. Now, you understood that, I'm sure. But what it boiled down to was, he gets one annulled and everything else is all right. And if that had been what the old Franciscan priest thought he should do, that might have been proper for a Roman Catholic. But instead, the priest looked beyond the technical problem that the man had brought to him. And what he saw was a 27-year-old kid, a child of the Father, whose life was filled with squalid choices and failed dreams. Alcoholism had torn his life apart, unraveled the fabric of any moral training that he might have received. Here, 27 years old, he was broken, alienated from himself and from God, a stranger in a strange land. He came into the office of the monk and tears were streaming down the face. And the old Franciscan monk listened to his story. And before it was over, both were weeping. Tears were streaming down both faces as the old priest reached out and embraced the lad and held him for a long, long time. And then he said, "I have a word for you from your brother Jesus. Welcome home." Do you know why he said that? Because the priest went way beyond what a Roman Catholic would do. And the priest said, "I want to tell you my story. My story was one similar to yours. Alcohol had broken me apart. And instead of coming and doing all the things that the Roman Catholics do, someone shared with me about this man, Jesus. And Jesus made the difference in my life. It wasn't the proper things that a Roman Catholic does. It wasn't the liturgy or any of the other things that we might think was in order for this. No, it was Jesus. And He came into my life and He did a wonderful work in my life. And I want to share that Jesus with you." And so he told him how Jesus had taken the tarnished life of that old priest and made it brand new again. That's how he could wrap his arms around that 27-year-old kid who desperately needed somebody and say, "Welcome home. That's a word from your brother Jesus." Jesus did a great work. Later, there was a tinge of guilt in the old priest's heart. The Roman Catholic teaching began to swell up in him again. And he sat down at his desk, and by this time the young man had gone. He sat down at his desk, and the scepter of the canonical irregularity rose up before him, and he felt a twinge of guilt for not observing the proper process of a Roman Catholic. But then a quiet calm came over the old priest as he prayed this prayer. He said, "Dear Jesus, if it's a fault for being too kind to a sinner, then it's a fault I learned from you. For you never scolded anyone or brandished the law at anyone who came to you seeking forgiveness and mercy." Jesus teaches us in the Sermon on the Mount. If you have your Bibles there tonight, open them to Matthew chapter 6, would you please, as we look at the passage together. Jesus teaches something about this forgiveness and mercy. in the Sermon on the Mount. Matter of fact, it's in an odd place. He puts it in an odd place. I've often wondered, why in the world would he put it in the place that he did? But we'll look at it and we'll try to figure it out as we go along. Prior to the reading that we want to look at in verses 14 and 15 of chapter 6, there are some things going on. Now, for several times when I would speak to you, on a Wednesday night or some other times, several times I would talk to you about the Sermon on the Mount, especially the Lord's Prayer. Remember that? We spent a lot of time working through the Lord's Prayer together. We spent a bunch of hours looking, tearing it apart, breaking it apart, seeing how it applied to our life. And so we look at that portion of the Sermon on the Mount tonight. If you back up to where this section or this context begins, you have to begin in verse 5. And some things happen here that are interesting. Jesus says, "When you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love standing in the synagogues." And he talks to us about praying in the synagogues and doing it for our own glory and stuff. Then he says, "I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full." In other words, what he was saying here is that they're going to be paid in full. They'll be paid in full. Everything that they do and the way that they do it, they'll receive their just reward. But then he gives us some good news. He says, "But when you pray, go into your closet, shut the door." And we talked about the closet. We've talked about the closet before. He said, "Shut the door and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret," and here it is again, "will reward you." That word, or that phrase, "will reward you," says to us, we will be paid in full for what we do. We will receive our reward. We will be paid in full for what happens, for how we pray. And then he goes on and teaches us some other things. And then he teaches us what we should pray or how we should pray. And of course, you know the prayer. "Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come." And you know the prayer. We've worked through it before. And we've made application to our lives. And it's a beautiful prayer. But at the end of the section on prayer, he adds two verses that seem to be extremely out of place. And that's the text for we want to take tonight. Look at them. Verse number 14 and 15. At the end of the section on the prayer, he says, "For if you forgive," and he talked about forgiveness in his prayer. Remember verse 12, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive," or "as we also have forgiven our debtors." He's talked about it. You can pray the prayer that says, "Forgive our debts," or you can pray the prayer of the Lord's Prayer, the version of the Lord's Prayer that says, "Forgive us our trespasses." Doesn't make any difference. It means the same thing. So he's talked to us already about forgiveness. But then he adds an addendum to the forgiveness thing. And he says, verse 14, "For if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you." Nice words. But look at verse 15. "But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive you your sins." Now I'm supposing that if we were to tell the truth, we could read those two verses again and stop. They're self-explanatory. They really don't need any exposition. But I'm an associate pastor that hasn't preached in a long, long time. So guess what? You're going to get it. Let's look at them together. We want to look at these words. Paul told us again, or told us another thing about forgiveness. He said in Colossians 3:13, "Be gentle and ready to forgive. Never hold grudges. Remember, the Lord forgave you, so you must forgive others." It's just another way of putting what Jesus said in verses 14 and 15 of Matthew 6. Three words. Could be the most difficult words in all the world. Three words. Hard to say. And they're these. I forgive you. Could be the most difficult words that we have in our language. I forgive you. Those three words are often difficult to utter, and they sometimes seem almost impossible to abide by. Consider the times that you've been wronged, maybe in recent months. Perhaps somebody lied to you. Maybe someone said unkind things about you. What feelings did you have, or what feelings do you have when you think back to those circumstances? I can imagine that they would be something like anger, maybe disappointment, could be frustration. But when someone sins, when somebody causes you pain, it's not always easy to forgive. It's so much easier to hold a grudge, to silently keep punishing the person for his or her wrongs. In a twisted sort of way, we hold back forgiveness, and that seems to settle the score. I like the story of Leonardo da Vinci, and there are a couple of versions of this story around. This is my favorite version. But it seems that Leonardo da Vinci, just before he commenced work on his Last Supper, had a violent argument with a fellow painter. And da Vinci was so angry, so bitter, that he determined that he would paint the picture or the face of his enemy into the face of Judas, and thus take out his revenge by handing the man down in infamy and scorning his succeeding generations. The face of Judas was, therefore, one of the first faces that he finished in this great painting of the Last Supper. And everyone could easily recognize it as the face of the painter with whom he had the quarrel. But when he came to paint the face of Christ, he could not make progress. Something seemed to be baffling him, holding him back, frustrating his efforts. And finally, he came to the conclusion that the thing that was frustrating him was that he had painted the face of his enemy into the face of Judas. That's the problem. So he painted out the face of Judas and was then able to resume his work on the face of Jesus. And this time, he did it with success. And when you look at the great painting, The Last Supper, you see ages and ages of a proclamation of a great event in the life of Christ. But when Da Vinci moved past his right to take revenge and made the right response to forgive instead, he broke the power of hatred and allowed the love of Christ to move in and have the last word. Jesus said, "For if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins." Let's look at it. There are a couple of things that we need to see. Number one, we need to see that the motivation to forgive is Jesus. The motivation that I have to forgive is Jesus. You see, this focal point of faith is the greatest motivation for deciding to forgive others. If we decided on the basis of if they deserved it or not, we might come to the consideration and say, well, they don't deserve it. Would that be right? Not according to what Jesus taught in the last two verses of that section on prayer in the Sermon on the Mount. But when the motivation becomes Jesus, we see that the motivation to forgive a person who has wronged us is Jesus, then everything works. It works with Scripture. It works in our life. It works as He forgives us. You see, the focal point of faith in forgiving others is not whether or not they deserve it. The focal point is Jesus demands it. It's all about Christ. And since Jesus paid the ultimate price for our forgiveness, what right do we have to deny forgiveness to those who have wronged us? Jesus was clear. If you forgive, you will be forgiven. If you choose not to forgive, then you will not be forgiven. Still, the motivation is Jesus. If you do not forgive men when they have no right to expect the Heavenly Father to forgive us. If we do not forgive them, we have no right to expect Jesus to forgive us. One of the most powerful prayers in the midst of suffering I've ever read was uncovered from the horrors of the Ravensbrück concentration camp in Germany during World War II. Or did one of the world wars. Ravensbrück was a concentration camp built in 1939 for women. The record is that over 90,000 women and children perished in this concentration camp, Ravensbrück. They were murdered by the Germans. Corrie ten Boom, you know the name. You've probably read her book, The Hiding Place, was imprisoned there for a while. But the prayer that was found in the clothing of a dead child. Listen to this prayer. It's one of the most moving prayers I've ever read. That child wrote, "O Lord, remember not only the men and women of goodwill, but also those of ill will. But do not remember all of the suffering they have inflicted upon us. Instead, remember the fruits we have borne because of this suffering. Our fellowship, our loyalty to one another, our humility, our courage, our generosity, the greatness of heart that has grown from this trouble. And when our persecutors come to be judged by you, let all of these fruits that we have borne be their forgiveness." Interesting. From a child in a concentration camp praying for forgiveness for those who had nothing but murder on their mind for them. You see, the motivation for our forgiveness is not whether or not you deserve it or they deserve it. Our motivation for forgiveness is Jesus died for me and forgave me. That's my motivation. There's another aspect of this forgiveness that we need to see, and that is the ability to forgive begins with a changed heart. The ability to forgive begins with a changed heart. Sometimes we need to forgive directly. Sometimes we need to forgive directly. And that means that you need to stand up and say to another person, "I forgive you." I mean, it works that way. It's just time. This is the right way to do it. Find them, stand up, look them in the face and say, "I forgive you." It's important, it's especially important if that person who has wronged you has asked for forgiveness. Offering forgiveness helps to mend the person's pain as well as our own bitterness. But sometimes you'll have to find a way to forgive without words. Circumstances have changed. You still need to forgive that person in your heart. Forgiveness opens the door to potential healing and removes the tentacles that threaten to pull you back into anger and resentment. Sometimes that forgiveness has to be done silently. Now, how do you do that? Well, there's a couple of different ways. I have seen the exercise of setting up two chairs and you sit in one chair and look in the other chair and imagine the person that you need to forgive is there. And you forgive them with words, "I forgive you." Could be that person has already died. Or they live a long way and you don't know how to get in touch with them, but you need to forgive them. That's one way of doing it. Another way is to write a letter and just to sit down and pen your thoughts and come to the point in that letter where you say, "I just wanted you to know that I forgive you for that." Seal it up, put it away, and allow that to help you in healing the hurt. Sometimes you will need to forgive without words, spoken words, words spoken to an individual. But the need to forgive is still there. Circumstances do not change the need for forgiveness. If there's need for forgiveness and the person dies or moves away, it does not change the fact that you need to forgive them. It has to happen some point in some way. But that will happen when your heart has been changed. There's something happening in our heart when Jesus comes and He changes us and He makes us brand new. Sometimes we call it restitution. You call it what you please. But we need to make things right. Circumstantially, in the sphere of influence that we have, but beyond that sphere of influence, if somebody has wronged us and we need to forgive them, that needs to be made right too. And it will be made right because when Jesus changes your heart, He will convict you of that, and that conviction will stay there, and either you will do it and forgive, or You will harbor that unforgiveness in your heart, and it will erode that salvation. Could cause you to backslide. Forgiveness is important. So it could be that you have to forgive without words. Forgiveness opens the door to that personal healing and removes the bitterness from your heart. An unforgiving spirit has no place in a regenerate heart. Remember that. An unforgiving spirit has no place in a regenerate heart. And when your heart is changed, He will pinpoint those things in your life that need to happen And if forgiveness is one of them, then you'll do whatever it takes, whatever the Spirit leads you to do, to make sure that that happens in your life. Unforgiveness has no place in a regenerate heart. So we've looked at a couple of different things. Then there's one other thing we need to look at tonight, and that is the need to forgive may come often. The need to forgive may come often. One of my favorite stories in the New Testament is when the Apostle Peter asked Jesus how many times he has to forgive someone. And Peter probably thought that he was being extra generous by suggesting that 7 times was enough. Do you know that the Jewish law stipulated that you only had to forgive 3 times? That was the Jewish law. And so Peter comes and he's willing to double that and throw in 1 for good measure. No doubt Peter is saying to himself, Jesus will be impressed because here I come and Jewish law says I only have to give 3 times or forgive 3 times and I'm willing to do it 7 times. And he comes and says, okay, Master, how many times will I have to forgive these guys? 7 times? And Jesus looks at him and his answer stuns the apostle and says, 7? Hardly. Try 70 times 7. I can imagine the look on this staunch fisherman's face as he hears the master say 70, that's 7 with a 0, times 7 equally. And you do the math. You know how much that is. I mean, you can do it quickly in your head. That's however many times. But that's, if you're doing the math in your head, you're missing the point. Peter could have done the math in his head. But if we do the math of 70 times 70, we miss the point. What Jesus was talking to Peter about was, Peter, unforgiveness has no place in a regenerate heart. So as often as is needed, you will forgive. That was the point that the Master was making. Peter's thinking to himself, Jewish law 3, I'm going to add 3 plus 1, that's 7, that's enough. Jesus says, nope, try 70 times. Peter's all to pieces. Jesus is saying, as often as these guys need forgiveness, you will forgive. There should never be a point when our grace and forgiveness is exhausted. That's what Jesus was teaching. Never. Remember the old Franciscan monk? He sat in his office, tears streaming down his face. And he talks to the master and he says, Master, if loving one person and forgiving that person and offering forgiveness and mercy is wrong, then I've learned it from you. Because that was the way of the Master. That was the way of Jesus. It was a way of forgiveness. I read the story of a gentleman by the name of Kevin Tunnell. Interesting story. You might know it. You might have read it as well. Interesting story to me, though, because he was required by the court to mail $1 a week to a family that he had just soon forget. They had sued him for $1.5 million and settled for $936 to be paid $1 at a time over a certain period of time. And the family expected Tunnell to pay every Friday $1, $1. And he couldn't forget it, because if he missed one Friday, then they'd have him locked up for breach of a promise. You see, the story is that one day Tunnell was drinking and he was involved in an accident and the family's daughter was killed. Tunnell was convicted of manslaughter and driving drunk, and he was 17 then, she was 18. Tunnell served a court sentence and spent 7 years campaigning against drunk driving. Interesting to me, 6 years more than his sentence required. But he kept forgetting to send the dollar to the family. Finally, the weekly restitution was to continue until the year 2000, 18 years to be exact. And the family took him to court 4 times for failure to comply. He at one point offered the family enough checks covering the payments of the year 2001. Here, I'm going to sign the checks. You write them for $1 every time that it needed. And the family said, no way, no way. The mother was quoted as saying, We want to receive the check every week on time. He must understand we're going to pursue it until August 2000. We will go back to court every month if we have to collect. Now we wouldn't question the anger of the family. I wouldn't. I know I have daughters. I wouldn't question the anger of the family. The guilty must be punished. I understand that. But there is one concern. Hear me. There's one concern. Is 936 times 1 enough? Is 936 payments enough? And when the final payment was made, will there be peace in a heart? In August 2000, I'm wondering, did that family put that incident to rest? Was 18 years of restitution sufficient? Will 196 months worth of remorse be adequate? How much is enough, is the question. Were you in the family and Tunnel was your target? How many payments would you require? Better stated, how many payments do you require? No one makes it through life free of injury. Nobody. Somebody somewhere has hurt you. Just like that 18-year-old, you've been a victim. She died because someone drank too much. Part of you died because somebody spoke too much, demanded too much, or neglected too much. I ask you, how much is too much, or how much is enough when payment is required? How much is enough? You see my point. My point is, it's not enough. My point is, you cannot demand enough. You cannot demand enough. You see, there's a hard part in this forgiving business. And the hard part is forgetting. When we ask God for forgiveness, He not only forgives, and this is God I'm talking about, but He also removes those sins as far as the east is from the west. He forgets them. And you think you have forgiveness down until that time in your life when somebody reminds you of the past. Then you remember the hurt and the bitterness, and all this begins to creep back in. Question is, how many payments is enough? Hear what I say. Once you're forgiven, refuse to continue to dwell on it. It may take some time, but that's all right. That's okay. It may take some time. But you look ahead and you determine that with God's help, the memory of the pain will eventually pass away. That's the promise of the Master. Jesus taught the lesson. If you forgive men their sins, your Father will forgive you. Verse 16. But if you do not forgive men their sins, then your Heavenly Father will not forgive you. So let's make some conclusions. Let's draw some concluding statements. Test time. Teachers, you're getting ready to go back to school. Let me help you. What do you say? Let's have a test. There are several statements that I want you to answer yes or no to. Yes or no. Here they are. You ready? They're going to be preceded by the word I will. Every statement that we use from here on out until we finish our statements will be preceded by the words I will. So let's do the first one together and you'll know which direction we're going. This statement, I will learn to forgive others just as Christ forgave me. Answer yes or no. Not out loud, but just to yourself. Yes or no. Will you? I will learn to forgive others just as Christ forgave me. Yes or no. Statement number two. I will acknowledge that it can be difficult to forgive others. Yes or no. Statement number three. I will know that it is right to offer forgiveness. Yes or no? Statement number four. I will understand that sometimes I need to forgive directly. Remember we talked about that. That's face to face. That's word for word. You say to someone, I forgive you. Yes or no? Next statement. I will forgive those no longer around to talk to. Yes or no? Next statement. I will forgive without limits. Yes or no? Final question. I will endeavor to forget after I've forgiven. Yes or no? Jesus said, "For if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sin, your Father will not forgive your sins." It's a simple truth. It's a simple truth that I believe could change the church and could revolutionize the kingdom on earth. In a bad place? I don't think so. I think Jesus put it in the proper place, right at the end of that section on prayer. I mean, we feel real good praying the prayer, "Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come." We feel real good about that. And all of a sudden, he says, for all this to take place, for all this to be proper, for everything to be in order, and for this to work, and this prayer to work, verses 15 and 16 have to take place. He put it in the right place. Are you willing? Somebody in your past that you need to forgive? Maybe they're gone. Maybe they're dead and gone. But you need to forgive them nonetheless. Jesus said, if you choose not to forgive, your Father in heaven will choose not to forgive you. That's a choice. You will make the choice. My brothers and sisters, if we were to come clean and do and obey what Jesus commanded, again, I say it again, for fear of being redundant, I say it again, it would revolutionize the church as we know it. One final story. Interesting story comes out of Traverse City, Michigan. Happened to be that a young teenager, she was 14, 15, was very disgusted with her old-fashioned parents who overreacted to her nose ring, who overreacted to the music that she listened to the length of her skirts. And so she finally had all that she could possibly take, and she runs away. And she leaves, and she goes to Detroit. And she ends up there, and she meets a man that drives a big, big car. Now, I'm uncomfortable telling this part of the story.